Now, our summer series right now is called Disciple, and we're looking at the followers of Jesus, those first followers of Jesus, and what it looked like for them to follow Jesus as disciples. Every week, I've just been trying to take just a little bit of time to talk about the words that we use and what those words mean. And so sometimes I've pointed something out in Scripture is, hey, this is why we believe that this is Holy Scripture, that this is God's Word. And I talk about that a little bit, or I talk about a specific word and what it means. And I've done that for several weeks now about the word disciple. Last week, I referred to a passage at the end of Matthew called the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 and following. And we're told that after the resurrection and before the ascension of Jesus, that Jesus told the disciples to make more disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Now, here's an important thing for us to remember, because we have all of these words. We use the word Christian today to talk about people that believe. But in the New Testament, they're often more specific, and the word that they give to followers of Jesus is disciple. And Jesus specifically said, go and make disciples. He didn't say make more Christians. He said make disciples. And that's important because today, particularly in our time, there's a difference between a disciple and a Christian. Now, biblically, there might not be, but in our day, there definitely is a difference between the two. A person who calls himself a Christian might or might not be a part of a local body of believers. They may or may not open up their Bible. They may or may not know what it means to do the things that Jesus told us to do. They may or may not look any different than the average person who has no faith. 70% of Americans call themselves Christians. But these things that I just said may or may not be true. A disciple, on the other hand, likely knows that following Jesus is the greatest call that anyone can ever respond to. A disciple likely considers it a joy with other disciples to be the hands and feet of Jesus in a broken world. A disciple loves the Word of God and goes to it often to know how to be God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do, Ephesians 2:10. A disciple wants to please God and honor Him in every area of life and gives up their lives to Him. And so that command to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And to baptize means to be identified with. It's that sign of adoption, that a person has been adopted by God. They're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, they're identified with God. And the way that we put our mission statement as a church, it's really a summary of the Great Commission. It's encouraging everyone to know and follow Jesus every day and in every way. Every moment of our lives is a call to be a disciple of Jesus. Not just Sundays, not just when we go to a Bible study, not when we're just around other Christians, but every moment is this opportunity to be a disciple. Jesus says people are called to be followers, not just fans, disciples, not just Christians. And as we look at the lives of the disciples, those first followers of Jesus, we can see the shift from religious interest to followership, from belief to commitment, from checking Jesus out to being convicted to follow Jesus in every way. Now, we see this shift happen in their lives. Now, to us, it feels like that it was a 10-minute decision. Is we have these pictures of Jesus going to the disciples and saying, hey, guys, come and follow me. And they just drop everything. It's like, okay, I don't got nothing better to do. And they just leave and follow Jesus. And we think that this is like a few-minute decision or a 10-minute decision. But what we don't pick up on is that the first followers of Jesus were already looking for the Messiah. At least seven of them, they lived in the same area, and they seemed to have a connection to John the Baptist. Two were disciples of John the Baptist before they began to follow Jesus. They heard John the Baptist say that he himself was not the Messiah. And when I say Messiah, that had a particular connotation. It meant that, this person was anointed by God and that they were called to lead Israel. Now, they thought that this would be some kind of a king who would overthrow Rome, kick Rome out of the country, and that there would be this special country ruled by this special leader. They didn't realize that the Messiah, the anointed one, that it had spiritual connotations that were so much bigger than being some kind of a king over a specific geographic area. And people wondered if John the Baptist, if he wasn't the guy, and he said, no, I am not the guy, and I'm not any kind of a reincarnation of a past prophet, because they were asking him, hey, are you Elijah? Are you Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not Elijah. And then he said, I am the one who prepares the way for the one to come. And that's in John 1:23. And then he clarifies it even more, and he says, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And that's in John 1:27. Said, there's one coming, and he is so much greater than I am, and he must be greater, and I must be less. And so I'm just preparing the way for him. And Andrew and John, they heard these kinds of things, and they were the first two to really respond to Jesus. And then what Andrew and John did is Andrew went to his big brother Peter and said, hey, you've got to come check this guy out. And John went to his brother James and said, James, man, you got to check this guy out. And then there's Philip, and we find out that Philip's a little bit different, because Jesus goes directly to Philip. Someone doesn't bring Philip to him. Jesus goes to Philip, and Jesus says to Philip, hey, follow me. And we talked about Philip last week. And then here's what Philip does is Philip goes looking for his best friend Nathanael. And so in John 1:43-45, it says, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, but before he does, finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. All these guys, they know each other. And Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So we found the one. This is the guy that Moses wrote about. This is the guy that the prophets wrote about. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, we see something here that we also saw in previous weeks. The normal way that people become followers of Jesus is through a friend or a family member that invites them to get to know Jesus. There's something that's really important about that. You don't realize how much influence you can have in the lives of your friends, in your family, in your neighbors. There's something about being able to say to a friend is hey, I'd love to talk to you sometime about something that's more important to me than anything else. And to be able to sit down and just say, you know, hey, there's something, and maybe better said, someone that has first place in my life. So a while ago, I made a commitment to follow Jesus. And here's what that means. Now, that's actually scary to begin with. Trust me, I've been there. I've tried to do that to family members and to friends, to have that conversation with them. And it's not easy, but if you really want to go deeper as you follow Jesus, start doing that kind of thing. And some of you are saying is, hey, man, they know me. They know my brokenness. They know when I've dropped a cuss word or whatever, and they're not going to listen to me. How do you know? How do you know? And actually, is you can even build off of that and say, hey, you know what? You know me. You know that I've made mistakes and that I continue to make mistakes, but I want to tell you that there's someone who has first place in my life. And without him, I am nothing. Because here's the truth is that most people will come to know Jesus through a friend or a family member that stops being a coward and starts being sincere and open, not just about their brokenness, but about their faith in Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people in this community, over 50% of this community has no affiliation with the local church. They might say, yeah, you know, I'm Lutheran by background. 50% of this community hasn't stepped foot in a house of worship in the last year. Over that, I would say. I'd say well over that, actually. And you know what? I don't want him to go to church without a friend who's going to walk with him and talk with him, without a family member. Because if they go to church, it's not going to be the same as having a friend who worships with them, a friend who cares about them, a friend who will walk with them when there's not a church service going on. And so I went way off. I went way deeper than I went in the first service. I'm not picking on you, but I'm picking on you. Philip specifically went to Nathanael and said, "We found the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about." And Philip was operating on his knowledge of Scripture and likely on some of what he had picked up from John the Baptist. He'd only known Jesus for a day, but that day was like an aha moment where everything that he'd ever learned about the prophets and from Moses and more recently from John the Baptist, it all came together in one big aha moment, one big revelation. And that revelation propelled him to go to his best friend Nathanael and say, "Hey, Nate, man, you've got to come with me and meet this one that Moses and the prophets talked about." Now, that's an attention getter. Nathanael is another one of the disciples that we know very little about. In fact, John gives us these few details, but there isn't a lot to work off of. But Philip knew that Nathanael would be interested in knowing these details about Jesus. He knew that he'd be interested in knowing, when he said, "The one that Moses talked about, he's here." Philip knew that Nathanael would be interested. And when he got to Nathanael, he didn't say, "Hey, I found someone who can offer you a great deal. This is really cool. You won't believe this." Or, "I found someone that can fix all of your problems." Or, "I found someone that can make your life better." He said, "I found the one that Moses and the prophets have talked about." And then he added a little addendum: "Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, remember that Philip had known Jesus for one day. He knew just a tiny bit about Jesus. The gospel writer Luke, talking about Jesus, is more specific about Jesus' lineage because Luke wrote that Jesus was, so it was thought, the son of Joseph. But Luke knew the details. Luke knew that Joseph wasn't the biological father of Jesus, that Joseph had adopted Jesus after Jesus was conceived by miraculous conception through the work of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. But that aside, Philip knew what he knew, and he took what he had, and he took it to Nathanael. And what he didn't know is he said, "We found the one," but he didn't find anyone. Jesus had gone to him. Jesus had found him. Matthew Henry said it this way. Matthew Henry, writing this literally hundreds of years ago, said, "It was his weakness, it was Philip's weakness to say, 'We have found him,' for Christ found them before they found Christ." He did not apprehend Jesus as Paul did, the Apostle Paul did. He was apprehended by Jesus. He was found by Jesus, but he, in his way, he's like, "Hey, we found the one." Well, Jesus found me, and he's the one that Moses wrote about. And you see, all of us, Jesus is seeking all of us before we ever seek back. If we find Jesus, it's because he wanted us to find him. And he wants everyone to find him. Philip's comment about Nazareth, it caught Nathanael off guard. Nathanael's response is telling. In John 1 and 46, he says, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. That's like saying, "Columbus, you've got to be kidding. Can anything come from there? I mean, it's nothing but a pit stop between here and Billings. They think they're all great and everything, cougars." Yeah. Or North Dakota. Hey, give me a break. I just spent a week in North Dakota. I was speaking at this camp over there. Do you realize it gets hot and humid in the summer? It's cold, 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 still cold during the winter. North Dakota, who would want to live in North Dakota? Now it's nothing but an oil patch. And yeah, there's good bird hunting. That's the only reason anyone would ever want to go there. The bird hunting, man. least there's something redemptive there. Nathaniel's prejudice comes out in a significant way. I know some of you have family members in North Dakota. I'm sorry. I have family members in North Dakota. I'm sorry too. Not about the family members, about North Dakota. No, but that's the kind of stuff that we joke around about, isn't it? And Nathaniel's prejudice comes out in a significant way. We've all met people like this. These people feel like their town is better than everyone else's town, and their people are better than the other people, and their ideas are better than other ideas. And someone from Columbus might say, "Is at least Columbus has a subway. What about Big Timber? Nothing. At least Columbus has double the number of people. It has a cougar, and cougars eat sheep." And there's this rivalry, and Nathaniel's comment may have been rivalry. It may have come from the view that Nazareth is largely uneducated and unrefined. And I find it so interesting that God loves to use backwater people and backward people. He doesn't choose disciples from the elite class of Israel. He doesn't choose Harvard-educated frat boys. He chooses fishermen and wanderers and a tax collector and a couple of others whose backgrounds aren't even worth mentioning. And then I think about 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God." That is our righteousness and our holiness and our redemption. "Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." And you know, that is so significant, is that I truly believe this, is it's almost dangerous to be wealthy, and it's almost dangerous to be super good looking, and it's almost dangerous to be highly educated, because when you've got all of those things, you don't think that you need God. But when you have nothing, when you don't have the looks, or you don't have the money, or you don't have the skill, there's a sense in which is that you begin to realize that you have needs. And you know, I can really identify with this, because growing up in one of those backwater places, Glendive, Montana, that's almost in North Dakota, and growing up in a town that was really big on sports, and then being 6'4", and everyone thinking you should be able to do sports well, and you can't. And I couldn't. I made the basketball team, not because I was good, but because I was tall. And then they found out that I was also really bad. I'm not kidding. That's true. I was so awkward and so uncoordinated that I could barely function on a basketball court. You know how many points I made my freshman year? Or actually, it was my sophomore year. My freshman year, I had a broken hand and couldn't play. I made 2 points the entire season, and it was almost an accident. Someone threw the ball to me, and I got scared, and I threw it up in the air, and it went in the basket. And I can remember shooting baskets in a small park up in the heights of Glendive, and I can remember praying is because all of the popular kids were good at sports and I wasn't good at sports. And I can remember praying and saying, "God, why didn't you make me good at anything?" And it's interesting, because it's almost like I felt the Holy Spirit whisper to me and say, "Because popularity is so important to you that if you had it, you wouldn't follow me. Am I enough for you?" And a lot of high school for me was reminding myself is that Jesus could be enough. That I didn't need popularity, even though I really wanted it. And I didn't need some of the other things that I thought that I needed, but I did need Jesus. For Nathaniel, it was inconceivable that the Messiah would come from a tacky place like Nazareth. Prejudice is ugly. It's so unbelievably ugly. Prejudice is based on feelings of superiority, and it's often spiritually debilitating. It can cut people off from the truth. Most of the people who rejected Jesus did so because they couldn't believe that God would use someone that didn't come from the privileged class of Israelites. When Nicodemus asked the Pharisees to at least hear Jesus out, they responded, "Are you from Galilee too? Are you from that junky old place? Also, look into it and you'll find that no one who's good ever came from Galilee. No prophet ever comes out of Galilee." How might your prejudice be getting in the way of responding to Jesus? And it's not just racism that it could be. It could be a superiority complex. Or it could be that you're angry with Christians because Christians sometimes act very unbecoming. Or it could be because of a bad church experience that's left a bad taste in your mouth. But how might your prejudice be getting in the way of responding to Jesus or going deeper with Jesus? John Bunyan, who wrote the book Pilgrim's Progress, it's an allegory, incredible allegory. He had another allegory that a lot of people aren't aware of. And in that particular allegory, there was a man called Mr. Prejudice in there. And John Bunyan says he was an angry, ill-conditioned fellow. And in the allegory, he gives us a vivid description of people who become hardened to the truth of the Bible. In their anger, they don't just throw out church and not just Christians, they throw out Jesus. And Nathaniel lived in a culture that was prejudiced by temperament. If you weren't of the right race, if you didn't have the right political party, if you didn't have the right education, the right, then you were nothing, you were nobody. But Nathaniel's prejudice didn't stop Philip. Philip simply said, "Come and see." And Jesus broke through Nathanael's prejudice in an interesting way, and it wasn't by confronting his sinful tendencies. Did Jesus know about the prejudice? Absolutely. But he also knew that there was a grain that was so good in Nathanael that Nathanael needed to know that Jesus saw that good. And so he pointed out the good that was in Nathanael's heart. In John 1, 47 and 48, it says that when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. And Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." And it's interesting because this blows Nathanael's mind because he had been under a fig tree earlier in the day. And he knew that Jesus wasn't there. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, "I saw you under the fig tree, but I see something even greater than that. I see your heart." And as modern day readers, it would be easy for us to miss the depth of what Jesus is saying. When Jesus says that Nathanael is a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit, he's giving Nathanael the best compliment that an Israelite could ever have had. Nathanael knew about the Old Testament, and he knew well enough to know that Jesus was referring to a specific passage in the Old Testament scriptures. He knew that Jesus was making a direct reference to Jacob, who was one of the fathers of Israel. And Jacob was about as deceitful as a person could get. Jacob's dad, his own dad, was blind. Isaac was blind, and Jacob went to his father, pretending to be his older brother Esau, knowing that his dad could not see. And he stole his older brother Esau's birthright. And when Esau appeared before his dad realized what had happened. And his dad said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." I think that it was Matthew Henry who also said that Jacob was a twisted person. Here's the interesting thing about Jacob. Is God doesn't leave Jacob a twisted person. I think he called him actually a twisted stick. But God doesn't leave him a twisted stick. God straightens Jacob's life out. In Genesis chapter 32, there's a remarkable story about how Jacob ends up in a fight. It's a wrestling match with an unnamed person. And this wrestling match is in a way of a picture of Jacob's whole life, because Jacob goes through his entire life wrestling with people, you know, causing waves, cheating and stealing and being deceitful. That's his whole life. And he ends up in this wrestling match with this unnamed person, and he after fighting with everyone his whole life, he ends up in this one place during this one time at nighttime fighting with this person. And this is in Genesis chapter 32, and he's come to the end of himself. He's on the verge of a great conflict with his brother, who he thinks wants to kill him because he's been so deceitful. He's trapped, he's scared, he doesn't know what the future holds. And he actually leaves the rest of his family, and he goes off to this remote place, and he's praying. He's probably crying out before God and saying, "Hey, I'm dead tomorrow, God. You got to do something." And this person shows up, and they end up in a wrestling match. And during the wrestling match, they've been wrestling for hours, and Jacob says, "What is your name?" And the man that he's been wrestling with doesn't answer him, refuses to answer him. Instead, he says, "What is your name?" And Jacob doesn't say it. And there might be a reason why, because Jacob knows that his name means, and I'd have to explain this more, but it means heel grabber, but it also means supplanter. And a supplanter is one who trips other people up. They're a trickster and a tripper. They trip other people up. They're deceitful. And he knows that his name insinuates his character. But after wrestling all night long, and the man asks him again, "What is your name?" And Jacob is tired, and he finally says, "My name is Jacob. I am supplanter. I am heel grabber. I am the one who, I am the one who trips people up, who overthrows." And in Genesis 32:28, the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob. You're no longer the deceitful one. You're no longer the one who trips people up. You are now Israel, because you've struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." And the picture is that he'd been wrestling with God all night long. And we're told that God touched his hip, and that his hip was thrown out of joint, and that he had a limp for the rest of his life to remind him of that wrestling match. But the amazing thing was, is even with the limp, he was better than he'd ever been in his entire life, because all of a sudden, his character and his life are changed. When Jesus tells Nathanael that he is a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit, he is saying, "You are no Jacob. There is no Jacob in you. You are Israel, and you are honest and true." You see, here's the thing is that we can think is that we're a Christian because we grew up in the Christian church, or because our parents were Christians. And you know, that's what Israelites did, is that's what the Jews did, is they thought that they were the people of God because they were simply born at the right time in the right place into the right race. But the Apostle Paul wanted the Jews to understand that just because you are a Jew racially does not mean that you are a true Israelite. And so in Romans 2, 28 and 29, Paul says, "A person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward." And so circumcision was one of the signs of being Jewish by nation. But he's saying is that, hey, a physical circumcision, it doesn't really matter. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly on a heart level. And circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. See, when God changes us, he changes us on the inside. Now, certainly Nathanael had sinful tendencies. Certainly he was human in every single way that you and I are, but he was also pure-hearted. He was full of honesty and integrity, and deceitfulness was far from him and distasteful to him in every way. And the fact that Jesus saw his heart won Nathanael over. And in John 1:48, Nathanael said, "How do you know me? How do you know me?" And Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." And it's almost as though, because Nathanael knew that he wasn't at the fig tree, "I saw you while you were at the fig tree," but he could have said, "is I saw you before you were ever even born. I knew you before you were ever in the womb." That's actually in the Psalms. Is that God knows us before we are ever born. That we could go to the highest height and he is there. We could go to the lowest depth. Is that he knew us before we were conceived in the womb. And you know, we were conceived in the image of God. We were conceived to be his people doing his work in the world every day. And yes, the world is brokenness, and we find that brokenness in ourselves, but he can still see his image there. He saw his image in Nathanael, is you are one who is without deceit, and he sees things in you that are a part of the image of God. Yes, that they've been distorted by sin, but as he sees you. And the amazing thing, they still do this in other countries, is that when a person chooses to follow Jesus in a lot of countries, they give him a new name. They often give them a new name when they're baptized. And they'll go to a river or a mud puddle or whatever it is, and they'll baptize a person, and they'll go under the water and say, "You are dead to your old life, and you are made alive again in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And your name now is..." And they'll give them a name out of the Bible. Now, I don't know that all of that is necessary, but it's a beautiful picture is that when you're baptized into the death of Jesus, and the old is gone and the picture of the new has come. "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Jesus who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. For if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, dead, gone. The new has come." And there's a picture is that we get a new name, but this is interesting because it's not bestowed by each other. It's bestowed by God himself. In Isaiah, and we're in Isaiah, if anyone's reading through the Bible plan, we're just entering into Isaiah now, but in Isaiah 62, it says that there's a day when the nations will see the vindication, your vindication, and the kings will see your glory, and you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. In Revelation chapter 2, it says, "Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give hidden manna," is the bread of life, that picture is. "I will also give that person a white stone and a new name written on it." And there's all of this symbolic language, but that new name known only to the one who receives it. And in Revelation chapter 3, it says, "To the one who is victorious, I'll make a pillar in the temple of God. And never again will they leave it. And I'll write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. And I will also write on them my name." And there's a picture is that when we put our faith in Jesus and we become disciples, not just Christians, although interestingly, is Christian means something different than it used to at that time, because Christian used to mean Christ won. A person who has committed their lives to Christ, and because of it, they are a Christ one, and they're out there and they're living life in the name of Jesus, being the hands and feet of Jesus in a broken world. And it's helpful for us to remember that when we say Christian, because it means I am a Christ one. I am a disciple. But when we put our faith in Jesus and we begin to follow him, there's an inward change that happens, because the Bible says that we have a heart of stone that's hardened to God. And then when we confess our sins, that he takes that heart of stone and he takes it out and he puts in a heart of flesh. And the difference between the two is that a heart of flesh is responsive to God, where a heart of stone is hard towards God. And the picture is that he sees who he created us to be in the very beginning, at the very beginning of creation, before we were ever even conceived. He sees that image that he put in us, that image of himself that he put in us. And that he has a way of speaking that out, and that he has a name for us that reflects that image. And so when you're a disciple, when you're a made in the image of God, and everyone is, whether they believe in God or not, when you're a made in the image of God who is following Jesus, there is a name for you that you will someday know. And that he'll speak out of the truth of who you are. For Nathaniel, that is you are true. You are a true Israel. There is no Jacob in you. That's a beautiful picture of what happens when we put our faith in Jesus. Is there is no, whether it's Jacob, deceitful, or whether it's some other name that has to do with our past life, the brokenness, the lies, the cheating, the immorality. Nathaniel wasn't perfect, but he was known and found. And then he could continue to live in that foundness and being known by Jesus and pursuing being more like Jesus every day for the rest of his life until he went home to be with Jesus. That's what we're called to. Is we're called to live by new names, Christ ones, being the hands of feet in Jesus in our broken world. Let's go ahead and stand together and we'll close in prayer. If you've never put your faith in Jesus, then that picture of Jesus stepping out of heaven is so beautiful, that God left heaven to come to you and me. That he left the perfect to come to that which is imperfect. And that he died on the cross because sin had to be paid for. Sin had to be punished, but he said, I'll take that punishment upon myself. I'll take the punishment for all of sin. I'll take the judgment. And he did it on a cross where he bled and he died. He was crucified like a sinner for sinners. And that when we put our faith in Jesus, what we're really saying is Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for taking the punishment for my sins. I trust in you. I believe in you. Forgive me for my sins. Be my Lord and my Savior. And there's something that's so beautiful that happens at that place, because that image of God that created part of you that's there to reflect God is he sees that goodness that he put in there from the beginning. That's why he died. Is because you're made in his image, and he sees a goodness in you that you can't see apart from him. And that he has a name for you, a specialness for you that only he could see, and he wants to tell you about it someday. In the meantime, you get to follow Jesus, be a disciple, be a Christ one among your family and among your friends. And if you've already committed your life to Christ, then you are saying is okay. And this is what every person who has put their faith in Jesus needs to do is, hey, Jesus, I want to be that kind of disciple that follows you every day and in every way. I want to be the light of Christ in my community, in my family, in my friendships. And I know that I'm not perfect, but I want to be that one who will seek to just honor you in every way. Whether I eat or sleep or drink, I want to give all glory to you, which is what the Bible says that we should do. And if that's your desire and you've put your faith in Jesus, just say as Lord, I just want that. I just want that more and more. Show me how to be the husband that you want me to be, the wife that you want me to be, the father, the mother, the student, the homemaker, the teacher, the contractor, the miner. I want to honor you in every area of life, whether it's as a rancher. I just want to honor you. I want to do everything for your glory. Help me to be that person that you've called me to be. And whichever one, if you haven't put your faith in Christ, I believe it's the reason why you're here today. And just say, Jesus, I just do right now. I just trust you. I want to be your follower. I'm saying yes, I will follow you. And if you've already put your faith in Christ, but you just know that that's so much more pervasive than it has been, then just say yes. I want to be a disciple in every area of life, in my work and in my home. Father and Lord God, thanks for these things. Help us to not just hear them. Help us to live them. We give you this day in the name of Jesus. Amen.